make sure this is on. Okay. I want to start, in addition to good morning, by saying, acknowledging that it's Super Bowl Sunday. I want to put this, you got the recording, Jimmy? Okay, good. I want to make sure that it's recorded because I was bullied earlier this week in rooting for the Philadelphia Eagles. Now, Darlene thought she was going to sneak out of here, but here's the thing. If the Eagles don't win, and I come up missing, hurt, brake lines cut, something bad, go to the grocer's house first, okay? Because we had a whole, like, knockdown. I mean, she's texting my wife. She's just telling everybody on me, right? So for the benefit of my own health and well-being and safety, go Eagles. Now that we got that out the way, it is Super Bowl Sunday, and like I said earlier, we're going to have some fun over at the Hills. We're going to have a party over there this evening. But in continuing with what we've been talking about the past several weeks and dealing with spiritual health, I want us to consider not only our spiritual health as individuals, but I want us to consider collectively as a church, and I want to look at what it means to be spiritually alive and spiritually dead. Now, as much as we, you know, because we can look at each other and we can tell, okay, well, this person's alive. A lot of times when it comes to health, you can look at something and not know that it's dead, not know that it's dying. We see this especially in the wintertime when we see the trees and they lose all their leaves. And if a person didn't know, especially if you get one of those unseasonably kind of mild days where it's kind of warm, you might think, well, man, is that tree dead or is it alive? Or is that plant dead or is it alive? When in reality, it's just dormant. And then there are those situations where you see something and you know it's dead, kind of like when you go and you pull on the branch. And we'll talk about this in a second, but I want us to think about this as a church. Because as we consider what our goal, our job, our mandate, we talked about the Great Commission and how we've been commissioned as Christ followers to go and do his will. Well, how can you do his will if there's no life in you? And so I want to look at this, and we're going to look at a few verses that talk about what it means to be a church that's alive. Not just because we have the name, not just because we come here together, but something that is alive, something that's breathing, something that's active, something that has life running through it. So the title of the sermon is, I See Dead People. Now, many of you all know this from the movie that was Bruce Willis. This was a little guy who he was seeing dead people. The movie was actually called The Sixth Sense. And it was Bruce Willis was the star, and he was this psychiatrist. He was dealing with this little boy. But the little boy was seeing visions of people, and he was talking to these spirits, okay? The idea was that he was talking to these dead spirits. And so all through the movie, the shocking ending came when Bruce Willis realized at the end that actually the boy was talking to him. He wasn't working with the boy and counseling the boy as a living being. He had actually already died. And so at the very end of the movie, he becomes aware of this thing. I hope I didn't ruin that for anybody. The movie's kind of old. Apparently, Ms. Rose was like, oh my goodness, I just ruined it for her. But the idea is that the boy said, I see dead people. And a lot of times when we look at the life of Jesus, when we look at the words, when we look at what he was challenging the people, especially those who were the Jews and the Pharisees, he was challenging them to say, you know, it's what you do, it's your works, it's your heart. That's what indicates whether or not you're alive or if you're dead spiritually. And so I want to talk about this. We're going to start in Revelation chapter 3, last book of the Bible. In verse 1 through 6, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is one message to this particular church. There were six other churches in the chapters 2 and 3 where we see there's a message being sent to this church in these different cities, these different places, where he's saying to this one in particular in Sardis, he's saying, I know that you have a reputation. I know that there's a history and people know of you as being alive, but you're dead. He says, wake up. Hurry up. Get it together. Wrap your mind around this, because if you don't, then I'm going to finish you off. And when we think about it, well, what is it that makes them dead? And he goes on, he says that I consider your works unfinished. Move that down. He says, unfinished. Well, what does he mean by unfinished? Well, what does it mean to say that I look at this church and you have a reputation of being alive, but it's actually dead? And see, sometimes we have to step back and consider, like we talked about last week, oftentimes we can get so used to our health being good, like we can think of ourselves, because we can remember being kids. We can remember being young men and young women. I talked about how last week I took the kids to a birthday party at a skating rink, and I fell a few times. And it didn't feel like when I fell when I was a teenager. I felt like a grown man. I felt, like I said, it felt like I just got done with tackle football. That's how it hurt. Because I'm not the same person. I'm not in the same spiritual place that I was then, just like I'm not in the same physical place that I was then. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we growing? Are we alive? What is the difference between a dead church and one that's alive? How do you know? Because here's the thing. There's a lot of churches out there. Different names. Some of them have different thoughts, different attitudes, different doctrine, different understandings. And they will promote this thing. And they say that they're a church and they're trying to get people to come to their church. They're trying to get people to be a part of them. And yet, what we see here is that everybody's not alive. It can be easy to think that you're alive because you once were alive as a church. And we have to ask ourselves, be willing to be humble and have an appropriate respect and fear of God enough to ask ourselves, as a church, are we alive? And so I want to talk about this contrast. Now, this actually is a lily. This plant, this is a lily. Now, sometime back, actually it was back over the summer when we first moved in across the street here, Denise Lawless gave this lily to my wife. She gave it, looked just like this. Now, well, it didn't look just like this at the time because Denise was like, look, I don't know what to do. I can't really take care of this plant, right? And my wife, it was very significant to her because she had a plant that was destroyed one time when she moved, and she said, I'm not getting another plant, another lily like this, because it came from her grandfather. So she said, I'm not getting another plant like this until somebody gives it to me. It's called a peace lily, right? And so Denise gave it to her, and so she's been nurturing this plant and building it back up. Interesting thing is, if you look at lilies like this right here, this looks like a dead plant. But believe it or not, actually, this is a sign that the lily has had too much water. It's been overwatered. And so it kind of wilts. It gets essentially drowned. This is one that actually doesn't look as bad as the other one because it's not as droopy, but this is one that's actually dying. Part of this, they say, is because of the way that the roots are in the pot. It needs to be changed and uprooted and put in a bigger pot. This one here, looks kind of bad, but this is actually after you've pruned and pruned and pruned, and this is kind of like on its last leg, but what they did was they cut down the dead parts of the plant so much to give it a chance. They were willing to cut off all the little limbs and the leaves to give it a chance to be restored. Are we willing, as it said, repent? Are we willing to repent in such a way that we're willing to give up certain things, that we're willing to change so that we can possibly live, so that we can actually be a living entity? This is actually a direct, like before and after. But notice how on this side it's alive, but it doesn't have all the leaves. It has to grow those leaves back, but they had to cut them first. They had to be willing to repent. They had to be willing to get rid of some things in order to ultimately preserve their health. Looking in Matthew chapter 3, we see an example talking about this. It says, starting in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Yum. "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We see here John the Baptist is telling these people, repent. It's a common theme. He's saying, repent. He specifically tells those teachers of the law, he says, who even warned you about this? Like, why are you here? You know, this idea that they were holding on to, and the reason why he addresses them is they thought that being associated and coming from the lineage of Abraham, their forefather, that was enough to save them. If we think about it and we're honest, there are people who feel like, well, hey, I went to church, therefore, I'm good and I've done what I need to do. Going back to that in Sardis where he said, your deeds are not complete. He says, that's not enough. Being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. Coming to church every Sunday is not enough. Being a part of a particular church. You say, well, hey, I've been a member of the Church of Christ for however many years. That's not enough. In order for our deeds to be complete, what does he say? You have to not only repent, but he says, bear fruit in keeping with this repentance. You can't just say, I've repented, but then you bear no fruit in your life and in your doing the will of God that shows that you've repented. You know, like we looked at those plants. Plant can say, I'm healthy, and we talked about this fig tree. We'll probably come back to that here in another couple weeks. But, you know, when Jesus walks up on that tree and he says, hey, there's no fruit on here. You know, he says here, the axe is already up. I'm ready to cut you down. I'm ready to chop you off. This isn't out of vengeance or anger or hatred or something. This is, you are not doing the will of my father. You're not doing the will of God. You're holding on to being Abraham's children. You're holding on to this idea that by association, I'm alive, but in reality, you're dead. We have to ask ourselves personally, because while we're talking about the church, while that was written to the church in Sardis and those other letters were written to these specific churches, churches are made up of people. So we can't just isolate and say, well, this, you know, kind of, you know, macro view of the church. Well, in the micro view, it's made up of each and every one of us if we're members of the body. And we have to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit, healthy fruit? Are we actually producing fruit that will last? Are we, as John said here, are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Because that's what a living church does. Now, there may be some individuals who say, well, yes, I feel like I am. But for those who aren't, for those who can, in an honest moment, say, you know what, I really have not been alive. Well, how do you get to be alive? How do you get to the point where, like we read there about that church in Sardis, he says, wake up, repent, do the things that you need to do so that you may be complete in my eyes so that I don't have to cut you off. He talked about those handful of people, it says, that they have not soiled their clothes, that their robes are white. How do we get to that point? How do we repent? And this is just one angle of it that I want to talk about. Fears. Oftentimes, the issue is fear. It could be fear of anything. It could be fear of loss. It could be fear that you're going to be ostracized. It could be fear that you won't be accepted. It could be fear that you're going to lose relationships. If you make the necessary changes and do the things that are necessary to keep in step with God. This little girl, this looks like my kids a lot of times when they see something on TV and they just, oh, you know, I'm going to close my eyes to it. This is a little kid, but spiritually sometimes we just want to pretend that something's not there. Like it's just going to go away if we hold our hands over our eyes. And then days and weeks and months and years go by and we haven't made the necessary changes. And when we take our hands off of our eyes, it's still there. This was interesting. Fear is a liar. Let your faith be bigger than your fears. Let your faith allow you to overcome your fears. And in dealing with repentance and how oftentimes we are apprehensive to repent because of fear, I want to look at this particular passage in Luke chapter 12. This is also in Mark chapter 10, I believe. But Luke chapter 12, we'll read this one. Starting in verse 1, it says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to his disciples, saying, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogue rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. One of the major things that we have to overcome is fear of the wrong thing. Too often, as we see here, we fear tangible things. We fear a loss of a relationship or a loss of a job or a loss of money or a loss of our home or a loss of something. We fear things that are happening right now. We fear what's in front of us, and we fail to see that as long as we have God, as long as we're doing the will of God, as he talked about the sparrow, he says, if the sparrows are accounted for, and you're worth so much more than them, why won't you be accounted for? And if we know this, if we truly trust this, if we're truly alive in Christ, then the question we have to ask ourselves in looking at this is, when is the last time we've actually proclaimed, spoken publicly, spoken to someone, shared our faith in God? When's the last time we've talked about it? Who is the last person that's not in your comfort zone, in your close family, or maybe even in this room? Who's the last person you've spoken to about having a relationship with God? Who's the last person you've asked, do you know who the one true living God is? Because one of the things that is so infectious and can be so dangerous is to assume that everybody knows. We assume that other people know who God is, and there's churches everywhere, so you've had to have heard of the Bible and you've heard about God. Well, the fact of the matter is, yeah, maybe they've heard about it. Just like if I were to say, well, hey, you know, I've heard about, you know, Mark, or I've heard about, you know, Dennis or somebody. Guess what? You may have heard about them, but you may have heard wrong. You may have gotten some bad information. You may have heard something and it was inaccurate. That is what our job is, to teach people the truth. Not to give awareness. What does it say? You know, even the demons believe and shudder. We have to be such that we are willing, if we are going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if we're going to be willing to be that church that is alive, a church that can affect change and help people to grow closer to him, people that may not be like us, people that may be totally different, people that come from different places, different environments, different cultures, different backgrounds, different levels of understanding. If we're going to be those people, it starts with being first willing to be brave enough to tell somebody about it. Who's the last person you told? And are you afraid? Because one thing about fear, it starts with you being honest enough to admit that you're afraid. It starts with being honest enough to say that, you know what? Yeah, I know that my deeds are not complete in the eyes of God. I know that I haven't been doing as much as I can. And the last frontier, the last thing, because oftentimes we have enough knowledge, we have enough understanding, we have enough of the scriptures, but we're afraid. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of what might happen. But do we fear him? Do we fear him who makes our life possible? Do we fear the one who's actually in control? Do we have an appropriate fear? Or do we just fear men and consequences? I'll close it here with a few questions. Do you rely on your past deeds and actions for assurance that you're living a life pleasing to God? Or do you regularly seek to be refined? And I ask it in that way because oftentimes we can get fooled into being comforted and feeling like, I know I'm in the right place. I know when I come here to 1156 South Governors Avenue that we believe in teaching strictly from the Bible. We're not going to get a bunch of opinions and other people's theories and a bunch of weird stuff. We're going to go strictly by the book. And because I associate with this brand, quote unquote, that I'm okay. But as we see, looking in Revelation 3, it says, I find your deeds to be incomplete. Being associated with the right people is all good. It's all fine and good. But what are your deeds? What does your life say? If somebody were to actually look at it, and going back to the spiritual health thing, you know, if my wife comes home and cooks a very healthy meal, it's only good if I eat it, right? If I say, oh, wow, this is great, it smells great, everything's organic and everything's wonderful, and she's not going to do that anyway because she loves macaroni and cheese. Her and Kendall love cheese, right? But the point is, if she cooks this great, organic, healthy, everything's perfect meal, but then I go and I choose not to eat it, where does that leave me? Am I healthy by association? Do any of you benefit when I go to the gym and do cardio and lift weights? No. Being associated with healthy people does not, in fact, make you healthy. It should encourage you. But what are your deeds? What is your work? Do you believe that fellowship with the right church makes you alive in Christ? Or is your life faithful enough to stand on its own? I asked this question, even as I was typing this out, I was thinking about how Paul and many of the other apostles and early first century church Christians, how they would spend time in jail. They would spend time isolated. They didn't have the fellowship. That's why you see all these letters. They're writing letters. See, this is not to say that being a part of the right church and being associated with the right people is it necessary? It absolutely is. We've studied out the church. We know how important it is that you be in fellowship and you have everything in common with those who are true believers. But that can't be all there is to your faith. Because what happens if you're estranged? What happens if maybe there's a problem in the church? We see this, and we're going to look at this in the future, but we see where there were churches where they had problems. And they weren't always the healthiest places. Is your faith strong enough as an individual that you can stand under persecution, problems, criticisms, dysfunction? Can your faith stand under it? Or are you solely dependent on, well, let's just hope the Bill gets up there and preaches the word? Are we Bereans? Do we go home and then study the word on our own? Do we have a faith that allows us to be able to go beyond just what we see and get here? What do you need to repent of in order to strengthen and bring your walk with God back to life? Are you currently bearing fruit in your life that shows the depth of your faith? I ask this question because I want us to really consider and think. Again, this is a church. This is a body. This is a part of the body of Christ. But we're all individuals. That means that as a church, and we saw this, there's examples all through the scriptures where churches and whole groups of people repented, but it was an individual decision that each person had to make. What is it that you have to repent of in order to make the church stronger? In order that this church, this body, this branch of God's people can be effective and actually delivering the gospel, and actually showing the love of Christ? What is it that we're afraid to repent of? What is it that we're reluctant to repent of? What is it that's so comfortable that maybe it's been months and even years that you say, you know what? I need to give this thing up. See, it's not a matter of, well, you know, I'm saved and I'm, you know, I've been delivered and I've accepted Christ, and therefore this goes along with me forever. Yet, here's the thing. You have to continue. You have to continue to repent. You can't just say, I repented once, and that's it. Because guess what? Repenting of one thing one time doesn't mean that you did that, like you were finished. That was just that one thing. That was just the beginning. It's kind of like I read a book one time back in fifth grade, right? Okay, well, that's great. Did you read something in sixth grade? Did you read something in college? Did you read something so that you could apply and do the you know, I don't know, GMAT or something, like, do you continue or do you just stop right there? Some of us have gone, if we're going to be honest here, some of us have gone into spiritual retirement. We've become that dormant plant where we feel like we've done enough. The glory days are behind us, and there's no more that I really feel like doing or need to do. We have to ask ourselves, is that the Holy Spirit talking? Or is that your flesh? Is that your own comfort talking? See, we have to be, like John was saying, we have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What are we not repenting of? Because everybody in here is different, and so therefore everybody has a different struggle, right? You know, one of my struggles is I have to stop being so impulsive and angry, or I have to stop being impatient. Everybody in here is not as impatient as I am. You know, that's my personal burden. You know, it's different for me. But what is it for you? What is it that you need to repent of so that this church can give God glory through you and through others' examples? Who can you help to change, get closer to God because you're willing to repent? A lot of times we have this isolated thinking where we think that our sin only affects me, or it only affects somebody who's really close to me, like my kids or my wife or somebody. Well, it affects everyone. That's what we find when we look at these churches, that it affects everyone. We all have to ask ourselves, what is it that we need to repent of? Our work's finished. And finally, when did you last acknowledge God publicly? And this is a hard one. Do you rely on the Spirit to give you direction, or do you depend on your words? And I say, do you depend on your words? Because so often we feel like, well, I would talk more about God and I would share more about the word. And I would frankly reach and make an effort to talk to my friends and family and coworkers and loved ones and neighbors. But I don't feel confident that I know exactly what to say to them. Or maybe I don't feel like my example has been pristine and clean and pure enough to be able to share with any authority. And yet we see here very clearly, he says, when you're brought up in front of the synagogue and these rulers, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because if you're walking with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit will give you the words at that time. When we look through the book of Acts, we started that this morning in Sunday school, looking at the early churches, what we find is that all of these things that God was doing, he was doing it, and these men and women were doing this, but they were doing it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Are you willing to open your mouth and share about what God means to you and what he's done in your life? Or are you only relying on your ability to come up with the words? A lot of times, even the best speaker will fumble over their words if God says so. Even if you think you've got it all mapped out, I mean, I can tell you, there have been many times where I had it all mapped out, I had it all planned out, line and verse. You get there, and you're just like, nothing. Spirit, you're going to have to take this one because I don't know what to say. But shouldn't that be everyday life? Shouldn't that be what you do when you wake up in the morning, when you prepare yourself, you're praying and saying, Spirit, lead me, guide me, move me, show me. When is the last time you've opened your mouth to share about God and what he means to you? Have you ever accepted that repentance that John was talking about? Have you ever accepted Christ? If you haven't, today is a good day to do it. Learn about it, understand it, and really seek the help necessary so that you can repent and be in God's will, and you can actually go out and be confident and free, knowing that you have a life that matches God's will and his purpose for you. Are you someone who, you know, you're sitting here and you say, I really need to repent? I do. I need to repent, and I need help. Because I don't want to be that dead tree, that dying tree that's losing life, and I'm afraid to repent. I'm afraid to cut off those bad limbs. I'm afraid to get rid of those things that are ultimately going to kill me. Like the warning to that church in Sardis. I don't want to be that one that God gives me a warning and says I need to repent, but I'm afraid to get the help necessary. Is that you? I ask that you come forward. Ask for the prayers of the church. Pull me aside afterwards. Talk to someone. Ask for the help. Ask for the prayers. Ask for the direction. Because walking out of these doors and leaving here today and feeling good because I came to the right place and I heard the word and it matters to me, and then you don't repent, well, Jesus said it back then. John the Baptist said it. You hypocrites. You heard it, but you did not respond. And we don't want to be those who don't respond. If you need to respond to the word by accepting Jesus and forgiveness, being baptized, if you need to know what that means, you need to study the word, if you need to repent, whatever it is, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.